The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
First of all, just welcoming everybody here to the conference. We're looking forward to having a great time this morning and just seeing what the Lord has for us in His Word. I did want to open up with a brief passage of Scripture. This is actually from Psalm 19, which is a passage that speaks about the sufficiency of the Word of God. And I think this is a great place just to start and gather our thoughts together as we think about what we're here to do today. In Psalm 19, in the beginning of the psalm, it talks about just general revelation, which is how God reveals Himself through the skies, through what He's created. God makes Himself known. God makes Himself evident in the things that are seen. And then God goes on in this passage, and David speaks about the way that God reveals Himself specifically through His Word. That God, through His Word, reveals to us who He is. He reveals to us who we are. He reveals to us the way to know Him. And we have all that we need for life and godliness in the Scriptures. And this is what Psalm 19 speaks of. I'll go ahead and read the passage for you, and then we'll open up with a brief word of prayer, and then I have an announcement that I'd like Pastor Matt to make. For those of you who don't know, we're here from Baltimore Bible Church. We're a church that meets at 529 Walker Avenue. We've been a church for about the last 5 years. It's a church plant for the last 5 years, and what really characterizes our church is that we believe in the exposition of God's Word in every service, meaning that the meaning of the message should be the meaning of the passage, so that you can make a direct line between what you're hearing and what the Bible actually has to say, and also a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture in every ministry, which means that with everything that we do, that we should be able to find some biblical basis for why we're doing what we're doing. And if we can't find a reason from Scripture, it's something that we should either evaluate or probably just drop, because we want to make sure that everything that we do is according to God's Word and is honoring Him. And the way that God directs His church is through His Word. So I just want to read this passage for you. I'll open up in prayer, and then I'll have Pastor Matt come up and make an announcement. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And just listen to some of the benefits of the Word of God. It restores our soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's a word that warns us. It's, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward." Think about the benefits of Scripture. The sufficiency of the Word of God is what this passage speaks about. And I just want to open us up with a brief word of prayer as we begin our conference together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, so much for the sufficiency and the authority and the power of your Word. Father, your Word is sufficient to save. Your Word is sufficient to sanctify. Your Word will endure forever. And Father, I pray that we as your people would have confidence, all confidence in this word that you've given to us, that we would trust in your word because you're a God who cannot lie. And Father, I pray that we as your people, Lord, would submit ourselves to you and that we would pay attention to what you have to say through your word. Even today, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Pastor Matt.
Well, I just wanted to make an announcement. Most of you are already aware of this, but for those of you that may not have heard, Justin Peters sadly will not be able to join us this weekend. He called me on Thursday as he was on his way to the emergency room because he was having some extreme pain in one of his calves. And it was discovered that he had a pretty serious blood clot in one of his legs. And interestingly enough, it wasn't even in the leg that the pain was in. It was in the other leg. So they never even figured out what the pain was. But the Lord was merciful because, as you probably know, flying with a blood clot can be very dangerous, you know, even potentially fatal. And so the Lord definitely protected him. And, you know, as James instructs us, right, if the Lord wills, we will live and do such and such, right? And so we don't understand why, but for whatever reason, it was not the Lord's will. We don't know all the reasons, we should say, that the Lord has done this, and but we certainly want to be praying for our brother. Thankfully, he's just taking some blood thinners, and he's supposed to be on those for a few weeks, and you know, the hope is that that will be sufficient to take care of the blood clot, and there won't be any further procedure needed, but he would certainly appreciate our prayers, and I know that he wishes he could be with us, but the Lord has provided, and our brother, Pastor Nate Graham, is here with us to share the Word of God and to address some of the same issues that Justin Peters was going to. So we're thankful for the Lord's provision, but I would like to ask you to join me in a word of prayer for our brother Justin, and then we will continue on together. Let's pray. Lord God, we do recognize that you are our sovereign Lord. Lord, you are the one who gives us life. You give us breath, Lord. And Lord, regardless of our plans, we always need to be mindful, Lord, that it's only if you will that we will live and be able to do the things that we plan, Lord. And so we just are reminded of that. We thank you for our brother, Justin Peters. We thank you for his love for you and your truth. Thank you for his faithful service to you and to your church. I pray that you would encourage him even today. Pray that you would just comfort him. I pray that you would please bring healing to his body, that you'd use these blood thinners to take care of that blood clot. And we thank you again for just protecting and preserving his life. Lord, we thank you for our brother, Nate Graham, who's here with us to serve us today, Lord, through your word. I pray that you would strengthen him and that you would teach and instruct us through him and through your word, Lord. And we just commit the rest of this morning to you. We pray that you would be glorified and honored in this place. We thank you for providing this time. Thank you for those that you have brought. And we just commit this morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're just very thankful for God and his providence. For those of you who don't know what the doctrine of providence is, it's the doctrine that God works meticulously in every detail of life to his own appointed ends. You know, so God works in every detail of life. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. And God particularly works in all the details of life for his own purposes. And we're very grateful for just seeing an evidence of God's providence, even this week at the last minute. By God's grace, Pastor Nate Graham was already planning to attend the conference on last night and this morning as well. He was already planning to be here. So that was God's providence. And again, in God's providence, this brother has also done some tremendous work on the charismatic movement. He had already taught a class on charismatic theology, wrote up a curriculum on charismatic theology, and is a very gifted and able speaker. For those of you who don't know who Nate Graham is, Nate Graham is the pastor of Berean Community Church. And let me see if I can... This microphone is not wanting to cooperate with me, so I'm going to have to grab it here. But Pastor Nate Graham, he's the pastor of Berean Community Church in Milford, Delaware. He's a graduate of the Master's Seminary, graduated in the spring of 2006. Pastor Nate is also married to his wife, Kimberly, and he has his daughter here with him as well. And daughter's name again, can you remind me?
Hannah.
Hannah.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So she's
everybody
here.
Knows.
There you go. So he's here with us, and definitely I'm looking forward and excited about what he'll have to share with us today. Every time I've listened to Pastor Nate share with us, it's just been a great encouragement to my own heart. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of the Word. He loves the Lord, and I'm very excited to introduce him to you today. So can we give a warm welcome to Pastor Nate Graham?
Well, all growing up, when I would go to various conferences, you know, like to hear John MacArthur or one of these great speakers, and then they announced that they can't make it, and they're going to be somebody else, I always thought, I would hate to be that somebody else. That's got to be the worst feeling in the world. And so today, I am that somebody else. But that's all right, because God is a God of kind providence. Well, how many of you are from a background that you would consider charismatic theologically? Okay, so about half, if not a little bit more than half. And certainly a family and friends, and I realize charismatic theology ranges from what might be a little more mild to the Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms, John Piper camp to the more extreme and the more dangerous. You know, I say the more extreme side of charismatic theology, but in many senses, it's becoming par for the course. It's become normative. But just seeing the long-term damage that it caused, with the children growing up in that, with the view of God. I think one of the things that has made me especially passionate for this topic is what takes place in the private counseling room. So we have a counseling ministry at our church, and we get people from the community that will come in and we'll counsel them. And hands down, the people that I find the most difficult to counsel, the most difficult to open the Word of God and say, here is clearly what the Word of God says about your marriage, what the Word of God says about direction in your life, are people who rely heavily on extra-biblical revelation. Well, I was just talking to the Lord, and the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me this. And even though they say they believe, well, we believe in the Word of God, and we believe that God also gives additional revelation, it seems that whenever they're in a pinch, they go to those additional revelations, the words from God when they really want direction in a hard situation. And it's like moving heaven and earth to try to get them to come back to the simplicity of the Scripture, to operate on wisdom based on biblical principles rather than things that they have interpreted as God communicating His will for their life. And because of the havoc that I have seen wreaked in marriage and in families because of this, it's caused me to be very passionate about it and to try to lovingly but clearly articulate what the Bible has to say about that. I know for our personal congregation, probably around half of our congregation are from charismatic churches. And typically maybe the larger mega church kind of charismatic churches. But there's people who had a lot of pressure to have dreams and visions, or a lot of pressure to speak in tongues, and either that didn't happen, or when it did happen, it didn't get the results that they wanted, and it ended up creating this cycle of discouragement and disappointment in their life, and so they'd eventually leave those churches very discouraged, not necessarily believing that there's anything wrong with that church, just kind of what's wrong with me. And then they would come and sit under the expositional preaching of the Word of God, and it was like a whole new world was wide open to them. Because they had been in a world that was so dependent upon experience that it had sort of eclipsed a radical dependency that we need on the Scriptures and on the Word of God. So those are just some reasons why I find myself very, very committed to a subject like this. So what we're going to talk about, we're going to look at this opening session, we're going to look at the history of charismaticism. And And I know Justin Peters was going to drill down a little more deeply into the word faith. We're going to talk about the word faith in the next session. I think he was going to spend all three sessions looking at that. He was going to look at particular modern day teachers. I don't keep up a whole lot with all the modern day teachers, but I think it's helpful to know that, but it's even more helpful to know the history, everything that explains kind of the mindset that has led up to the present teachers. So while your mind is alert, I said, which session should I teach the first? It's going to be this one, because this is going to be like a tornado trip through the history of charismaticism in the church, just so for the next two sessions, you can kind of have a bird's eye view of really everything that's led up to it. And what you'll find out, and John MacArthur said this at the Strange Fire Conference, what you'll find out is the charismatic church has a separate spiritual lineage than, let's say, the Reformed church, what I would consider to be the most orthodox and biblical church. There's two separate tracks. We have our leaders and they have their leaders. And God has told us from the beginning that we are to test the prophets, right? We are to test the spirits. We are to know them by their fruit. And I'm very confident in saying that it is not an exaggeration that the major leaders of the charismatic and Pentecostal churches have been fraught and deserve a reputation of being fraught with scandal, being fraught with false prophecies, being fraught with all sorts of sanctification problems, while certainly the Reformed tradition has had their issues. As long as we're human beings in this body of flesh, we're going to have our problems, but are by no means fraught with scandal. In fact, characterized by men with amazing integrity and holiness and humility. So two very different tracks, and they look like two very different people. So without anything further, let us begin. I want to stand here. All right, a bird's eye view. Is that font big enough for everybody? Okay, good. Because I normally taught this in a smaller classroom. So if you can't see it, there's a lot of front rows up here. So don't be afraid. 500 million self-identified charismatics globally. 120 million in the Roman Catholic Church. 24 million are anti-Trinitarian. Hundreds of millions openly agree with the prosperity gospel. So those, right off the bat, that's a lot of red flags should be going up. It's nature and common denominator. The nature of charismatic theology is an amorphous ideology. It can be found in any denomination. So amorphous is basically a philosophy or an ism that can't just be locked into a particular denomination. It can infiltrate into many different denominations because that's just the nature of it. It's not so much a very definitive black and white sort of thing. It can move into various belief systems. So you can find it anywhere. You can find it in cults. You can find mysticism and superstition and ecstatic utterances and various things in absolutely non-Christian cults. So it's things that can be found anywhere. A common denominator is charismatic theology is the belief that the manner in which the Holy Spirit manifested his power through Christ and the apostles should be commonplace in the church today. So basically, charismatic theology is apostolic miracles and gifts that we see in Acts, that we see in the life of Christ, should be normative in the church today. Now, even though charismatic leaders will maintain that, most of them I've heard will be the first to admit that we don't have a healing ministry like Jesus. Let's not get carried away. But they'll still try to maintain there's no reason why we can't. Greater works than these shall he do because I go unto my Father, that we can't do the same in greater works that Jesus did. So they maintain it, but they realize street level doesn't really pan out that way. The three common manifestations in charismatic theology is extra-biblical revelation, ecstatic utterances, which is to be distinguished from speaking in another language, okay? So when Agnes Osman first claimed to be speaking in tongues in 1900, 1901, she said she was speaking in Chinese, right? Because she understood biblically that tongues literally means language, so she thought she was speaking in Chinese. It turns out she wasn't speaking Chinese at all. And so they had to self-correct, and the self-correct was, well, this isn't actually a language, this is the language of angels out of 1 Corinthians 13. This is a heavenly language. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 says there are various kinds of tongues, right? Or kinds of languages. So kinds indicates that it's talking about different languages that are on the earth, not just one sort of heavenly language. So when I say ecstatic utterances, this is spiritual gibberish, as we would see it, or spiritual, not an actual language like French or Spanish or whatever. It's characterized by these ecstatic utterances and healing. And this is specifically the gift of healing. We understand that God can heal anytime, anywhere. God can perform any miracle anytime, anywhere. In fact, early on, I think the Lord taught me a lesson. Early on in my being a new pastor, there was a man in our church who was diagnosed with lung cancer. And the x-rays came back and his lungs were just filled with cancer. And we prayed for him. Went back to the doctor, took another x-ray, no lung cancer. And the doctor said, I think I have the wrong x-ray. This must be somebody else's x-ray. It wouldn't disappear that fast. And that was just awesome. I said, what a great start to the pastoral ministry, God. Thanks for that. So we pray for healing. So if there are some of you who are here and you're kind of like, are you guys saying that you don't believe in healing? Absolutely not. What we are saying is the apostolic giftedness, the lifelong giftedness of healing, the ability of the Apostle Paul and Peter, you know, that their shadow would cross over people and heal them, that they could just, or just like Jesus, that kind of specific giftedness was a gift, as we'll talk about, for the launching of the church that is no longer operative today. So here is a history of it. Historical survey of charismatics, those who sought to normalize revelation, tongues, and healing. The Montanists in the late 2nd century, so very quickly it creeped up in the early church, late 2nd century, we have the Montanists, founded by Montanus, who believed himself to be the Holy Spirit. So he called himself the Paraclete. So at some points he would say, the Holy Spirit speaks through me. Other places he would just say, I am the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of a disqualifier there. Priestesses Priscilla and Maximilla taught Montanus' prophecies as being binding upon the church. So it's not, they did not say, well, we believe New Testament prophecy isn't as authoritative as Old Testament prophecy, as many people have tried to argue today. They said the opposite. They said, these are prophecies, therefore they're absolutely binding upon the church. And it was specifically this that the early church had a problem with. It was nicknamed the new prophecy. Instead of calling them Montanists, they would say, oh, the new prophecy. The fact that you could have a word from the Lord apart from the scriptures scared the early church because they understood better. They falsely predicted the return of Christ to Jerusalem and taught legalistic asceticism. And this is a quote, ironically, from Sam Storms, but he acknowledges, the Montanist view of prophecy in which the prophet entered a state of passive ecstasy in order that God might speak directly was perceived as a threat to the church's belief in the finality of the canon of Scripture. So the early church saw it as a threat to the sufficiency and the canonicity of Scripture. And notice the prayer that they introduced, passive ecstasy. So have you heard of the sozo movement? Have you heard of contemplative prayer in the charismatic churches? That is this idea of sort of shutting down your mind and waiting for the Holy Spirit to sort of infiltrate for a variety of purposes. It could be discovering your core wounds or going back generations and finding some family member that committed some sin, and the Holy Spirit will bring that to your mind. You get that forgiven, and then whatever major obstacle you have in life is going to disappear. But this is all through contemplative or very passive kind of meditation, which you never see in the Scriptures. You look up meditation in the book of Psalms, what do you find? You find David actively meditating upon the Word of God, not shutting down his mind, right? Actively meditating on the law and the testimonies of God. So I think much of what was going on with the Montanists would not be too different from what goes on in many charismatic circles today, but the early church had a serious problem with it. So why is it improper to have a serious problem with it today? Just kind of summarizing this period of time, the apostolic fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Cyprian, professed the general existence of miracles, but they never personally performed them. Origen does profess to have been an eyewitness of exorcism, healing, and prophecy, but refused to describe them in detail. They all rejected ecstatic utterances. So there was some hearsay here and there of things that were seen, things that were done. None of them thought, by the way, that tongues was ecstatic utterances. They all thought it was an actual language. If ecstatic utterance took place, they linked that with a lot of the mystic cults that filled the Roman Empire. So that wasn't even part of the church. Origen writes, but there were signs from the Holy Spirit at the beginning of Christ's teaching, and after his ascension he exhibited more, but subsequently fewer. Nevertheless, even now still there are traces of them with a few. And so he's noticing something that's very obvious, the explosion of the miracle ministry with Christ and with the apostles, but how it really winds down, and he says there's traces of them here and there, but very few of them. I believe it's, is it Warfield who wrote Counterfeit Miracles? One of you pastors can correct me. Am I right? Wrote Counterfeit Miracles. And he talks about this period of time quite a bit, and a lot of the miracles that were talked about were hearsay, but it's very hard to find any of the apostolic fathers that actually did them. I don't think there's any record of an apostolic father actually performing a miracle. And you have Origen, who claims to have seen a few, but by and large, it's second, third-hand information. Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. Due to the pagan inroads into Rome, this period of time saw the rise of superstition, such as the worship of relics, praying to the dead, veneration of saints, using Jesus' name as a spell to cause bolts to fall from doors, and relics worn around the neck were thought to cause a sailor to float if capsized. Placing a cross on dough would help it rise. So all you chefs out there, if you want your dough to rise, put a little cross. So what was happening during this period of time is the barbarians from Germania, right? They're infiltrating the church, and they're actually converting to Christianity, kind of initially the Arian heretical version, but they're actually converting to Christianity. But as they're swooping in, they're bringing all their superstition in. And so it's this period of time where you can see a huge leap within the early church. A huge spike in superstition, because this is when Rome is falling, and this is when the barbarians are coming in, and they're bringing in many of their superstitions. So a lot of the things that I've mentioned here don't look like the miracles of Scripture. You know, the concrete, withered hand suddenly materializing before people, the dead being raised, they look and feel more like the mystery cults. They look and feel more like the superstition in the surrounding culture. Augustine claims to have witnessed many miracles using the relics of the glorious martyr Stephen, the ashes of the dead, and holy shrines. One girl was said to have been raised from the dead because after her dress was blessed at a shrine, she was then wrapped in it and came back to life. So Augustine even falls prey to a lot of the superstitions of his day. So what becomes difficult during this time, this period of time, is to distinguish between a legitimate miracle and work of the Holy Spirit and the absolute profuse superstition that was taking over that day and age. All right. Superstition, to irrationally assume, I apologize for anyone who has black cat. To irrationally assume a supernatural meaning into a mysterious event. Okay? In the church, pervasive superstition ruled the day from the 5th to 15th century. It is hard to distinguish between the pursuit of superstition and the apostolic gifts. So I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not calling all claims of miracle in the early church superstition. I just said God performs miracles, can perform miracles at any time, but there is a massive infiltration of superstition during this time. And so sometimes people will go back and look at the records, and it's just hard to tell what's the culture and what's the spirit. Many cite, for another example, Francis of Assisi's healing of a leper as an example of a charismatic gifting, but are silent on his preaching repentance to forest birds as they gathered around him. So in the same breath as, oh, here's this guy with this gift of healing, Francis of Assisi takes a walk in the woods, legend goes, and the forest animals, you know, like Snow White, come around him. And he begins to tell them to avoid sins, and he preaches to them like moral creatures. And so this is kind of the stuff of this period of time. So it's not that easy to discern. Well, leaping way ahead, for time's sake, you have the Huguenots or Commissars. Now, if you know your Reformed history, the Huguenots were French Christians who were Reformed Christians who were just brutally massacred by the French. Many of the Huguenots came out John Calvin's seminary. But a smaller group were known as the Commissards. So a small isolated enclave of mostly illiterate peasants and shepherds cut off from the influence of the Reformation, steeped in apocalypticism. Now this is going to be another common denominator. If you're living during the absolute instability and hell during this period, you're going to be thinking, this is it. This is the end of the world. I mean, if you lived in the French Revolution, moving ahead a little bit, you would be thinking, this is the end of the world. And so people would develop this sort of end-of-the-world panic, which we call apocalypticism, and these particular groups would often become very, very infatuated with predicting the return of Christ, the return of the Jews to Israel, all sorts of various prophecies. And so apocalypticism is one of these common denominators. They boasted 8,000 prophets, many of whom were children. Imagine a whole pastoral seminary of children. Miracles, prophecies, ecstatic utterances were commonplace. Prophecies promising military victory against Rome, that's the Roman Catholic Church, resulted in guerrilla warfare and ultimate defeat. They falsely prophesied that a certain Dr. Eames would be raised from the dead and the timing of God's judgment upon London. And neither happened. So they were filled with false prophecies. I know in my own community in Milford, Delaware, there was a pastor who claimed to raise the dead. Boy, that got around the community pretty fast. So we have a sort of a talk show host journalist in our church. He said, I think I'll go over there and have breakfast with him. So he had breakfast with the pastor, and he talked to him about it. And the pastor said, well, he wasn't technically dead, but it increased the faith of my people. And so, you know, the talk show host in our church said, you know, don't you think that's deceitful? He goes, no, because he was very, very close to dead, but he's not dead. He was very close to dead. And, you know, through that supernatural work, I raised him back from his not actually dead. And it increased the faith of the people. And so I think a lot of times that's kind of par for the course. That's what you're hearing a lot. And that's what was characteristic of these communities that were known for trying to restore the apostolic gifts. They were rejected by the mainstream reformers. B.B. Warfield, aha, there's my answer, connects them to the Irvingite and Shaker sect. And then you have the Anabaptists, and there's a lot of examples that come out of the Anabaptists. They're sort of a splinter group of the Reformed movement. While many Anabaptists were Orthodox, some spin-offs gave way to apocalypticism and the claim to normalize prophecy, tongues, and healing. So that's what all I'm showing you. I am not going through church history and trying to pick the most extreme examples. All I'm doing is going through church history and finding those groups that sought to normalize apostolic gifts. And when you honestly do that, and you go through history and just find those groups that were known for normalizing, seeking to normalize the apostolic gifts, you get a whole lot of unbiblical baggage that comes with it. That is, if someone can prove me wrong, if someone can show me groups that normalize these things, it didn't come with all this apocalypticism, didn't come with all this extra unbiblical baggage, I'd love to see it, but this is what you see predominantly throughout history. One example, born in 1495, Hoffman was influenced by Luther, but when he succumbed to apocalypticism, Luther used his influence to have him defrocked, so I don't think you should be a pastor anymore. Excited by a prophecy that claimed that he, Hoffman, was the Elijah, you know, Elijah who is to come before the second coming and one of the prophets in the tribulation period. Hoffman prophesied that the world would end in 1533 and that he would ride with Christ into Strasbourg to establish the New Jerusalem. Hoffman would actually die in prison. So this is a typical story that comes out of the Anabaptists who are trying to usher in the return of Christ through the restoration of the miraculous. Hans Hut was a powerful preacher but departed from orthodoxy as he claimed to receive revelation that on Pentecost of 1528 he would join the 144,000 and usher in the second coming. He died after 4 months of torture in prison. So just false prophecy after false prophecy, but a lot of these men were just really good communicators. They could really whip up a crowd into a frenzy. And they would storm the gates. They could get them to do anything they wanted, if that sounds familiar. Real charismatic. And I use that in the personality sense. Real charismatic individuals. They could really stir people to action. You get a couple predictions that actually come to pass. So this person really does have the Spirit of God. Wow, look at how accurate his prophecies are. And then often there's just a crashing and burning at the end. Probably one of the more significant Anabaptists is Edward Irving. He actively sought to normalize prophecy, tongues, and healing. He was dismissed from his London church for writing a book maintaining the sinfulness of Christ. By the way, if you look at opening verses of 1 Corinthians 12, no one who has the Spirit can call Jesus Christ accursed. In other words, if you define Christ biblically and someone looks at that and says, that's not my Christ, then that's proof that they do not have the Holy Spirit. And so when you see a lot of just real bad Christology in the charismatic church, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3 tells you that is the first sign that the Spirit is not present if they can't get their Christology right, right? If they're saying that Jesus needs to be born again, if they're saying Jesus stopped to be, being God so he could descend in hell and suffer purely as a man and not as God, all this silly nonsense that a lot of the prosperity gospels preachers preach, would disqualify them according to 1 Corinthians 12. He held conferences seeking to normalize apostolic gifts to usher in the return of Christ. Irving was the first to introduce the doctrine of the second blessing. And for time's sake, forget time, I'll read it. Okay, so this quote is about Scott Campbell, and Scott Campbell influenced Edward Irving. And this is what's written. Being called down to Scotland upon some occasion and residing for a while at his father's house, he, Scott Campbell, was led to open his mind to a young woman who was at that time lying ill of a consumption, from which afterwards, when brought to the very door of death, she was raised up instantaneously by the mighty hand of God. Being a woman of very fixed and constant spirit, he, that is Scott Campbell, was not able with all his power and statement and argument to convince her of the distinction of regeneration and baptism with the Holy Ghost. So this is the first time in church history that somebody says there's a difference between being born again and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All throughout church history, they have been one and the same. Read Romans chapter 6. It's one and the same. If you're born again, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is your born again event. But it's not until much later where people started to see strategic things that were going on in the book of Acts, and they started to change our understanding of salvation from, that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is something that comes later. And the first time this shows up in church history is not until the 1800s, with a man, Scott Campbell, who would influence Edward Irving, and then Edward Irving would be the one to go around, and he would popularize this idea that baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate and after a subsequent to salvation. It's very important to understand that. Probably you're not going to discover a doctrine as serious as that 1,800 years after the Bible is written, right? You're not going to be the first one in 800 years to see that, but this is the first time it shows up. So that makes Edward Irving pretty significant. His life ended in a series of false prophecies, including the millennial commencement in 1867. Well, there's a lot more as far as examples of charismatics. Time doesn't permit us to cover the Jansenists. They were actually Roman Catholics who held to the doctrines of grace, who held to faith alone salvation anyways, but they succumbed to it. Quakers, Shakers, overreactions to the anti-supernaturalism of the Enlightenment made the 1700s and 1800s a breeding ground for mystical cults and false teachers. So that's when Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism surfaces, right? Because all the smart people are saying there's no such thing as the supernatural. And so, as often happens in history, there's this whiplash or this overreaction that says, whoa, there is such thing as a supernatural, but instead of going back to the scriptures, they go beyond the scriptures, and you start to see all these various cults and things begin to pop up. And then we have the Wesleyan holiness. Founder John Wesley, late 18th century, a loyal Anglican who unintentionally founded Methodism, okay? Unintentionally, because he's just teaching people how to be holy and getting together in these kind of small groups or community groups, and it sort of just takes off and founds the Methodist Church. He didn't really set out to found a denomination. But this is interesting about John Wesley. While on a voyage to America, Wesley concluded from his reading, the Montanists were real scriptural Christians. And I would love to go back in time and ask him how he concluded that, because they are so fraught with problems. And then he concluded this: the grand reason miraculous gifts were withdrawn was the loss of faith, holiness, and the emergence of dry, formal religiosity. That's why the apostolic gifts. That's why we're not duplicating the miracle ministry of Christ, because shortly after he, faded from the scenes, we just faded into dry formalism. But is it true that miracle ministries only accompanied times in the Bible of spiritual richness? Think about the miracle ministry that accompanied Moses. The children of Israel were just examples of godliness, weren't they? No, they're grumbling, complaining. They weren't even allowed into the promised land. But their whole lives are just filled with some of the most splendid and glorious displays of miracles. So miracles are not directly associated with times of great godliness. They're instead associated with great strategy on God's part, because he's doing something very strategic in biblical history. And I don't know if we'll have time to get in this, but actually, if you look at miracles of the Bible, there's only four seasons of miracles in the Bible. There's a season in the days of Moses. There's a season in the times of Elijah and Elisha, because Israel was about to be dragged off into captivity. That was God's last way of saying, look at these prophets, I'm even giving them miracles, repent so you don't lose your land, go off into captivity. There's a miracle season in the life of Christ and the apostles, and then there will be another miracle season in the seven-year tribulation. But in between those seasons, miracles are incredibly rare. You might find two or three in between the seasons that are separated by, hundreds of years, if not over 1,000 years. And so what you see when you step back and you look at Scripture, you see four strategic seasons of miracles, not because there was a revival amongst the people, but because God was doing something strategic in the history of redemption with his agenda. It's not man who sort of, did something to manipulate God to bring him more miracles. It's entirely tied to his strategic purpose in redemptive history. That's what you see when you look at miracles in the Scriptures. So this idea that, we're just spiritually dead, that's why we don't have more miracles. Eventually, Wesley retired to England and led in a powerful revival. He was so passionate about holiness that he wrote a book espousing Christian perfection, that sanctification can be gradual or instantaneous, right? And this is where the second blessing starts to seep in. So Wesley's saying, you can instantaneously become perfect. That would be nice. It's called your glorification. And then other people over here are saying, hey, maybe that's what Irving is talking about with the second blessing. And maybe second blessing is associated with perfectionism. And so you'll find in various charismatic churches, what happens at your second blessing depends on what's popular in the church. It could be tongues in one place. It could just be boldness in another place. It could be perfectionism in another place. But it's basically whatever is popular in that particular charismatic church is what's going to happen, they say, at your second blessing. Well, moving ahead, Charles Finney, 34 years after Wesley's death. I'm not being mean, but this guy is a looker right here. I'm just saying, okay. While Wesley emphasized holiness, Finney emphasized emotion, existential experience. This resulted in the false teaching of the second blessing, that upgrade that could give you Wesley's perfectionism. Of course, he had taken that from Edward Irving. Finney's revival meetings introduced emotional hype, prolonged pleadings, altar calls. Not a lot of that had been done before, but he really perfects the idea of just playing on the emotions, really harping on the emotions and getting some sort of physical response, like walking the aisle and doing something physically to demonstrate that that inner work of salvation has really taken place. And there's an article called the on monergism.com called The Divergent Paths of Nettleton and Finney. And it's a really powerful article. It basically shows Azahel Nettleton was a solid Reformed preacher during this time, and he didn't hype things up with emotions. He didn't do altar calls. In fact, if someone wanted to get saved, they would be taken into a separate room, and that person would talk to them. Why do you want to get saved? Is it just because your brother Joe, you know, decided to get saved that you're doing? What's your true motivations? They were very, very careful. So because they were so careful and they didn't play on the emotions, Nettleton's revivals were much smaller. But Finney would come to town, and I mean, everybody from town would show up. Highly emotional. I mean, you would say, well, that's where the Spirit is. I mean, look at that place. It's just electric showing up there. All the people walking down the aisle, all the people making a statement for Christ. Years later, Charles Finney's own men, or one man in particular, went and revisited the cities and towns that they held these revival meetings in. And he writes this heartbreaking letter back to Finney and basically tells him, when I go back to these places, I rarely find any converts. In fact, some of these places are worse off than when we came. And this is not a hater sort of writing propaganda. This is Finney's own people writing this. In contrast, when Nettleton went back, he would find, for example, 84 of those who repented under his preaching, 84 were still going strong. Or of 82 who repented, 78 were still going strong. Meaning that Finney had way less gospel and far more false conversions in his preaching. He was able to emotionally convince a person on the spot that, trust me, you do want to give your life to Christ, but since it wasn't a real work of the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't a reliance upon the Holy Spirit and a reliance on convictional gospel-based preaching, it had a psychological impact, but it never changed anybody's life. And so that article, The Divergent Paths of Azahel Nettleton and Charles Finney on Monergism, is just really helpful to read. If only every preacher could read it and learn that lesson. Okay. Well, now, so all that is what's leading up. And I think if you were to honestly study out the history, particularly of groups that try to normalize apostolic gifts, things like that, just an objective study of church history, that is what you would find. And so all that is in the background of the modern explosion of the charismatic movement, okay? So the modern charismatic movement is divided up into first wave, second wave, and third wave. Okay, that's a good way, by their own admission, they like that. So that's a good, helpful way to categorize things. So the first wave is the birth of Pentecostalism. 1901 to 1916. The founder was Charles Parham. Parham merged the following four elements into his preaching: Finney-style conversion, so he liked the emotional hype; second blessing sanctification, so he liked that second blessing; and an emphasis on divine healing, of course, trying to normalize these gifts. The later rain, or second Pentecost of the Holy Spirit through tongues. So he looked at Joel 2:23, which is not talking about an event that took place in 1901, but he said, it is talking. It's talking about now in the 1900s, there's going to be a new Pentecost, a second Pentecost that takes place and was actually prophesied in Scripture. And I don't care how you try to interpret Joel chapter 2, verse 23, it's not talking about an event that took place 100 years ago. After going on a pilgrimage to discover more signs of the Holy Spirit, Parham returned to Topeka, Kansas, where he founded a school to teach students to pursue signs and wonders in hopes of ushering in the millennial kingdom. So there's that apocalypticism again, right? And we're going to sort of twist the arm of God to return sooner by doing all these signs and wonders. This launched the Apostolic Faith Movement. So that is a Apostolic Faith Movement. It's founded by Charles Parham. One student, Agnes Osman, was the first to speak in tongues. It was said that she spoke and wrote in Chinese for 3 days. However, it's the next slide. In 1906, Parham's school was shut down primarily due to his being arrested for sodomy. He was never charged, so it was a charge, never fully convinced. But here is Agnes Osman's Chinese writing published in a local paper. So I don't know Chinese, but that's not Chinese. Okay. But I think it's helpful to understand that she expected tongues to be an actual language. She did not expect it to be an ecstatic utterance. It wasn't until that failure that, again, things had to shift. And, tongues is really an ecstatic utterance because they understand the Spirit of God is clearly not giving them the gift of communicating. And that's what tongues was. Tongues was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was judgment confusing the language. When God gives you tongues, people in different languages can understand the gospel. It's a unifying event. So that's the whole point of tongues. It's a blessing as long as it's either interpreted or understood by the people in a different language. It's a blessing. It undoes what's done in the Tower of Babel. That's the whole theological purpose of it in the Bible. It's never supposed to be some sort of heavenly language that you pray in your closet or something. Moving his ministry to Texas, Parham acquired a new student, William Joseph Seymour, who, after 4 months under Parham, was called to pastor a church in Los Angeles. This was 1906. Under his ministry, the famous three-year Azusa Street Revival would take place. Parham visited his church and described their behavior. Okay, so Parham, who trained William Joseph Seymour, here's all the good stuff that's going on with William or Joseph Seymour's church. And so Parham visits, and he is very disappointed at what he sees at the Azusa Street Revival. He says, he describes it as animalism, nothing more than trances, falling under the power, holy, rolling, dancing, jumping, shaking, jabbing, chattering, wind-sucking, and giving vent to meaningless sounds and noises. Because Parham believed that it would be actual languages, right? Or actual healing that would take place. All this hype and nonsense going on, he rejected it. I think it's interesting that the founder, or a founder of the Pentecostal movement, or definitely the founder of the first wave, would absolutely disapprove of this stuff that's, again, commonplace today. He looked at it and he said, whoa, that's not what I meant by a restoration of the Holy Spirit. People from all over the United States visited Azusa Street, returning and sometimes converting their entire church. Seymour's newsletter boasted more than 50,000 subscribers. Okay, so now we're starting to see, if you can imagine, after the Azusa Street revival, you have this giant wheel and it's just starting to gain momentum. How do you get a heavy wheel to gain momentum? You got to keep pushing it. So there's various things within church history that's really starting to push and cause the Pentecostal movement to gain momentum. So one of the, I don't want to use the word great, one of the infamous Pentecostals, Amy Semple McPherson, passed in 1944, but her heyday was early 1900s. Founder of the Foursquare Gospel, founding her ministry on a bizarre interpretation of Ezekiel 1 with the angels with the four faces. She said each four face represented something in her ministry. I mean, talk about a philosophy of ministry text. Ezekiel 1 is... McPherson used her dynamic preaching skills to launch a massive radio ministry that gave her more national influence than Billy Sunday. And I think she was either the first or one of the first women in America to receive her broadcasting license. So she was a trailblazer, to say the least. McPherson raised the Pentecostal tenets of second blessing and healing from the shadows of obscurity into the public light. McPherson's life was surrounded with scandal and affairs. She was twice divorced while in ministry. And she actually disappeared. Remember that? She disappeared for a while, and someone thought she drowned off the coast of California. And then she reemerged, and she had kind of been with this other man when she reemerged, and just a very eccentric figure surrounded with all sorts of big question marks about her integrity. Second wave. So that was the first wave. That's basically the Pentecostal movement gaining momentum, coming out of the shadows. Everybody knows they're just growing massively as far as a denomination and a church. But the first wave, the charismatic movement, is primarily confined to the Pentecostal denomination. It hasn't really broken out. It's kind of what that group of people over there do. Second wave, the charismatic renewal, is basically the 60s and 70s. By 1950, Pentecostalism was leading the evangelical world in church growth. Between 1970 and 1990, Pentecostalism tripled in number. While leaders like McPherson placed Pentecostalism in the public light, these tenets were largely relegated to Pentecostal churches. The charismatic movement in the 1960s spread these tenets across denominational boundaries. So basically, when 1960 hits, Pentecostal, the charismania within the Pentecostal church breaks out of the Pentecostal denomination and starts to spread throughout many other denominations. Dennis Bennett is sort of the face of this breaking out into other denominations. Bennett inaugurated the second wave as an Episcopal clergyman when in April of 1960 he announced to his congregation he had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. He's also distinguishing it from salvation. And he spoke in tongues. So he resigned, it was a forced resignation, to a fledgling church which exploded and became a platform for spreading charismatic tenets to non-Pentecostal churches. And then you have Oral Roberts, who, these guys aren't just well known, they had a huge part in helping the charismatic movement break out of the Pentecostal denomination. Healed of tuberculosis and stuttering as a young man, Roberts became convinced that it was always God's will to heal. Now, I found that in my writings, where a lot of these men had an event in their youth of sickness or something, and then God healed it, which is absolutely wonderful. Praise God. But then they deduce from that, oh, it's always supposed to be like that. We're always supposed to get healing. So anytime we're not healed, it must be because we're not tapping into the right sort of formula and the right, you know, amount of faith. And so they make the terrible unbiblical mistake of saying it's always God's will to heal and trying to universalize it. And so that's exactly what Oral Roberts did. Roberts' tent meetings sat 12,500 people, and his crusades were televised in millions of homes. He was recognized by a phenomenal 84% of the American public and was a major force in bringing charismatic tenets into mainstream denominations. So it's just a very well-known individual. In 1981, he opened a $250 million, 28-story City of Faith. That's the church plant that Georgia needs, right? and Medical Research Center, which closed after 8 years due to debt. Roberts University has influenced Kenneth Copeland, Ted Haggard, Joel Osteen, Creflo Dollar, and others. So major, major influencer of men who would become the movers and shakers of the future. David, I always say this guy's name wrong, Duplessis, I believe. David Duplessis. I'll skip this section, but basically he was a networker. This guy knew everyone, and so he was close with the Roman Catholic Church. Even many the Pentecostal denominations began to disassociate themselves with him. You might not hear of his name too much, but basically he was close with World Council of Churches, which is universalist, close with the Roman Catholic Church. He was invited to the Vatican Council. And so this guy networked. He knew everybody. And he was able to show them and convince them Pentecostalism isn't weird. This charismania thing we got going on isn't weird. This is what everybody should be like. And so he was very influential. And then you have Demos Shakarian. Shakarian worked closely with Oral Roberts and started the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. By 1971, boasted chapters in 160 different countries. The movement produced Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin. And then you have a charismatic renewal within the Roman Catholic Church, of all places. So if people know the Roman Catholic dogma, they know that the Roman Catholic Church anathematizes a faith alone justification. So that's kind of strange if you have a false gospel, but people with a false gospel are being filled with the Spirit and having the same effects as people who understand the gospel are having. That's a problem. At a weekend retreat at Duquesne University in 67, a group of students claimed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit after reading The Cross and the Switchblade, which I read that, and I didn't get I didn't get the baptism, but I like some of the book. This enthusiasm spread to some professors and eventually to other Catholic universities. It was mainly propagated through small prayer groups. And then you have the whole movement of the tele-evangelists. Pentecostal-style revivals and tent meetings began to decline in the 1960s. So 60s, 50s, 60s, really characterized by these big, big tent meetings, big, big crusades. And now they start to fade away. And what takes their place is the tele-evangelists. This era produced Oral Roberts, who had a vision of a 900-foot Jesus, along with a claim that if he did not receive $8 million, God would kill him. Kenneth Hagin punched people to heal them, which a variety of faith healers actually do that, and claimed Jesus was in need of being born again. Kenneth Copeland, who basically subscribes to all those heresies. Jimmy Swaggart defrocked over sexual scandal. And again, I'm not picking the extreme characters. I am picking the dominant leaders, right? The people who really pushed the popularity of this movement. Pat Robertson, king of false prophecies. I mean, how many times have he predicted this guy's going to be president and this is going to happen and this is going to happen and none of those things happen? Well, Kenneth Hagin, he's very significant. We'll be talking about him more today. Kenneth Hagin is the founder of the Word of Faith movement, which teaches that God surrendered his authority to man to speak things into existence by faith. God can't work without us. So it started just saying, you can have whatever you want, but just speak it in faith, speak it in authority, and then it evolved to God surrendered all his authority. It's up to us. You know, we are God's last prayer for the salvation of planet Earth, so you better have enough faith, and you better speak what God wants, or God can't do anything on Earth. Hagin derived his ideas from a New Age teacher, E.W. Kenyon, who taught that words have literal material, measurable power to manipulate physical substance, mind over matter. So a word that you speak is actually to some degree physical, not metaphysical, but physical, and contains within it its own power. And so even secular non-Christian metaphysicists in this sort of this mental exercise will say you can, it's almost like Christian Science or something, you can speak things and you can change matter because words literally have an energy and a power about them. So it's under that kind of teaching that, well, instead of energy and power, let's just insert the word faith, but borrow their model. And so that's what Hagin is being influenced by. Hagin founded Rhema Bible Training Center, and from 1974 to 2000 graduated more than 16,500 students. His book, The Word of Faith, sold 53 million copies. And so that's the second wave. Really successfully breaks out of the Pentecostal world, TV preachers popularizing it. The third wave is the Signs and Wonders movement. This is 1980 to present. Either it's present, or if it did have ending time, I don't know when the ending time was, but I'm pretty sure they consider it. I know the New Apostolic Reformation considers it to still be going. First wave, early 20th, so this is just review. Early 20th century gave way to the rise of Pentecostalism. Second wave, 60s and 70s, brought it out of the denominational boundaries. Third waves, characteristically seeker-friendly churches, highly structured with a high level of doctrinal ambiguity, who simply want more signs, wonders, and power encounters with the Holy Spirit. So more and more it's the mega churches who run on the business model, who are not known for their doctrinal depth. They don't even really care about their doctrinal depth. All they know is they want more evidence of the Holy Spirit in their congregation, which is typically signs, wonders, emotional expressions, various things like that. And the people who really, the two main men who really push this is Peter Wagner and John Wimber. Employed by Fuller Theological Seminary as experts in church planting, they taught power evangelism, which asserted that evangelism is more effective when accompanied by miracles. And it was Wagner himself who referred to this as the third wave. So I forget if it was Wagner or Wimber, but he talked about being on an airplane and he was walking down to use the bathroom and he saw this person and they had the name, somebody's name written across their forehead. So they stopped and they said, "Who's Sally?" And the man was suddenly all flustered and said, "That's the person I just had an affair with. How in the world did you know that?" Now, he didn't say whether or not he was able to lead that person to the Lord, but these are the kind of things that they would say they were able to do. Wagner tried to start some churches, really had an unsuccessful time, and then really started pushing miracles and healings and things like that, and then his churches started to explode, and we'll talk a little bit more about him later. But Wagner founded the New Apostolic Reformation, so they are the biggest force, easily the biggest force in the charismatic church right now is the New Apostolic Reformation, which is the only Christian segment growing faster than Islam and the world population. Now, I'm going to end it right there, because basically any of the teachers that have come after these guys are just popularizing what these men really inaugurated and these men started. But let me end with this slide. Here is the sad legacy. What these leaders have left in their wake is a movement that craves experience over substance, new revelation over sanctification, and signs over wisdom. I personally know of a family who was deeply involved in Bethel Church in Redding, with Bill Johnson, Redding, California. They were staggered by the childishness and sheer lack of sanctification amongst the leaders. Tragically, this is their legacy. And the people I'm referring to still hold to charismatic theology. So it's not like they came out and they don't like anything about it. They went there thinking that, wow, that's like the face of everything good in the charismatic church. And they could not believe the level of unholiness and the level of immaturity. So you have a place that is known around the world as the ultimate expression of the Holy Spirit, what you want the Holy Spirit to be doing in your church, and people who are personally involved there, just amazed at the lack of sanctification. It was a very big disappointment. What a great verse to end on, Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We must practice by internalizing the Word of God, by exercising discernment, by looking for the biblical dangers and the biblical principles, and train our spiritual senses to recognize what is of God and what is not of God, rather than being swept up and what a majority of the people might be saying, oh, this has to be of God. Look at all the X, Y, and Z that's taking place. So we'll end there for now.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.